Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Father, we are thankful for so many things, but we are especially thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way that you work through your word in our lives, in our hearts, how it is that you adjust our perspective by your spirit through your word. And so we ask that you would do that in us this morning. Would you please open the eyes of our hearts? Would you help us, Lord, to hear your voice? Would you do work in us that only you can do? And may we leave this place having been changed because we've heard your word, we've seen you, we've magnified you, and we've obeyed you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. Oh, I'm ready. An elderly man went on to his annual checkup, and the doctor asked him if he was still getting up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom. And he replied, "Well, yes, I am, but the good Lord has made it so much easier on me. He turns on the light when I go, and he turns off the light when I'm done." At this, the doctor was beside himself in amazement and replied, that's incredible. That's amazing. And about an hour later, the doctor called the man's wife and said, he certainly looks fine, but he said the most remarkable thing while he was here. He said that when he gets up and goes to the bathroom during the night, God turns on and off the light for him. She replied, "Oh, great. That old fool has been going to the bathroom in the refrigerator again." Wow. Oh, yeah. That's funny. That's good stuff. Bad? No, that's good. That's good. Listen, if you've ever taken a moment to... I'll give you a moment to get a hold of yourself. Yeah, so, if you've ever taken a moment to consider what many think it means to be spiritual, it becomes evident real quick that the concept of spirituality in our culture is pretty fluid, isn't it? That's not the connection, but yeah, that's... Spirituality in our culture is pretty fluid, making it difficult to know what someone means when they apply the term to themselves, spiritual. I'm spiritual. And for example, you've probably heard people say something along the lines of this: I'm not religious, I am spiritual, or but I am spiritual. And just what exactly does that mean? I mean, it's difficult to know what that means because there are so many things that that could possibly mean when you say, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. But you know, what I find is that when you get through everything, most people, when they say, I am not religious, I am spiritual, mean something like this. This is what they mean. They mean, I am in no way affiliated with an organized religion, with a formal dogma. but I do believe in a God, or I do believe in a higher power, or I do believe in the energy of the universe, and I am actively in touch with that God or with that power or with that energy that's out there in the universe. And ironically, this is kind of a side note, sort of, but ironically, those who mean this when they say, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual, and they want to mean that I'm not a part of an organized religion that has a formal dogma, ironically, those who mean that have organized a religion. They have. They have organized a religion by formalizing their own form of dogma. I am not religious, but I am spiritual. That is a statement, that is a propositional statement. That is a statement of fact as far as they are concerned. I am not religious, I am spiritual. That is doctrine. That is dogma. And so what they've done is they've organized for themselves a religion, and they've organized for themselves a dogma for that religion. And what they like about it is that they've done it themselves. Okay, they've done it themselves. And they're the self-appointed arbiters of their own truth and of their own spirituality. And more, this is how our culture attempts spirituality. This is more and more how our culture looks at spirituality or attempts to be spiritual. So that it's something like this. So that it's, you have your truth and spirituality, and I have my truth and spirituality. Everybody's got their own truth and their own spirituality, and we all pretend that everyone's perspective is equally valid. And it is pretending. Make no doubt about it. But in this, there is a huge difficulty. It's gargantuan, actually. If everyone's unique perspective on truth and spirituality is equally valid, then truth and spirituality have been fatally relativized, and there is no such thing as truth and valid spirituality. Think about that for a moment. If everybody is correct, if everybody's truth is correct and everybody's spirituality is right and good, and actually, there is no such thing as truth. There is no such thing as a genuine, true spirituality. Why? Because they've created it themselves, or we've created it ourselves, and not everybody can be right. You see, as much as it offends us to acknowledge it, and it does, at least at first, as much as it offends us to acknowledge it, humanity has proven over and over that what we need is an ultimate authority outside of us, outside of ourselves, to tell us what is true and what is spiritual. Or else, those things don't actually exist. Well, there is such a person who has claimed to have that sort of authority. His name is Jesus. He came down from heaven, the scriptures tell us. He came down from heaven. He lived. He died for sins, was raised to life, and ascended back into heaven. Amazing, amazing things. And if these things are true of Jesus, then he has the authority to tell us what is true and what it really means to be spiritual. And he does so, obviously, in several surprising ways. And in one of those ways, or in one way that he tells us what it means to be spiritual, is in John chapter 17. He's praying to his Father. It's often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John chapter 17. I just want to take a look real quick at verses 1 through 3 before we get into Colossians. You'll see how this relates to our study in Colossians in a moment. John 17, But Jesus has the authority, if everything is true about who Jesus is, what it is that he's done, and that he rose from the dead, and that he ascended back into heaven, okay, if all those things are true as the Bible says they are, then he has the authority to tell us what it means to be spiritual. Okay? So he says this at the very beginning of his prayer in chapter 17, looking at verse 1, where the red begins, if you have a red-lettered edition. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, there is nothing truer, there is nothing more spiritual than eternal life. And Jesus says at least two things about it here that I want to point out. First, he says, "I have the authority to give it." Did you note that? He's been given the authority from the Father to give eternal life. It says that in verse 2. "Since you have given him," the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son, "since you have given him authority over all flesh," that's quite a bit of authority, "you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus has a great amount of authority. And he has an authority to bestow upon people eternal life. To give it to them as a gift. But then the other thing is this. Eternal life. Okay, true spirituality. Eternal life is a kind of knowing. Do you see that? He says, "And this is eternal life," in verse 3. "And this is eternal life." Now, we tend to think of eternal life as purely life that just lasts forever. And that is true. That is eternal life. When you receive eternal life, it does mean that you begin to actually experience this new kind of life that will go on for eternity. It will never end. And that is wonderful and good. And that's usually the category that we put it in. But it is much larger than that. Actually, he says it's a little more particular than that. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Did you catch what it is that he's saying there about eternal life? Eternal life is not just getting to live forever. Eternal life is more than that. Eternal life is beginning to know the God who gives eternal life and knowing him forever. It's about knowing him relationally. That's what this word means, to know here. It's not just knowing facts about God. You can know all sorts of facts about God. Oh, you can know lots of things about, and you can even believe on some level orthodox things about God. So know them in your mind and say, yep, the Bible is true, and yep, God is good, and God is sovereign, and God is all those things that he says he is. That is absolutely correct. And you can give mental assent to these facts that are found in the Bible. But do you know that you can know all those things which are very orthodox and right things to know and not actually know the God of those things? Oh, it's kind of interesting. Now, it's not knowing less, okay? When you know God, it's not knowing less than those things. I mean, knowing information is important and good and right, and we should be growing in our actual knowledge in our minds. We should be loving the Lord our God with all of our mind. Most definitely. So don't hear me say that you know, you ought to just not ever learn anything about God. For heaven's sake, no. No, that's not good. All right? You need to be learning things in your mind for God. But if those things that you learn in your mind doesn't actually make it to a place in your life that it doesn't ever transform your life so that you know Him better, then friends, it's just information. Eternal life is this, knowing God. Eternal life is knowing Him, having a relationship with Him. That is what it means to really be spiritual. It is to have a relationship with the living God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now we begin this way because it relates in a significant way to our study of Colossians. Remember, it's been a while since we've been here, so remember this about Colossians. Paul is writing to Christians who have been and were being inundated with grievous false teaching about spirituality. Okay, he's writing to them because they have been given, or they are being given from false teachers, a false teaching about spirituality. That false teaching was essentially something like this. So perhaps the false teachers would say something along the lines of this. They would say, knowing Christ, simple faith in Him, is merely the bottom rung of spirituality. It's just the first step in many steps up towards spirituality. So, knowing Christ, simple faith in Him, is merely the bottom rung of spirituality. If you want to go on to the heights of spirituality, like us, you'll need to add some things to your faith in Christ. It's not as simple as just knowing God. It's not as simple as just walking with, being obedient to Jesus. It is adding certain things to your simple faith in Jesus. And these are the things that you ought to add. You ought to add Jewish legalism. You ought to, for yourself, celebrate Jewish holidays because only the real spiritual people do this. They celebrate new moon festivals and they celebrate the Sabbaths and everything that goes along with that. If you really want to be spiritual, you really want to reach the highest heights of spirituality, you will do these things. You will take on for yourself rules, Jewish legalism. But that's not all you must do. You must do more than that. You must also add to simple faith in Christ asceticism. Asceticism, the harsh treatment of the body. You gotta become pale and hungry and grumpy like us. Okay, you gotta fast all the time in order to really, really, you know, vibrate with the spiritual energy that is there available to you. I mean, if you want to really glow, you won't eat for days and you'll get low blood sugar and again be pale and grumpy. Hangry. Yeah, that's good. We use that term at my house as well. So you'll become ascetic. But not only that, you'll also add spiritism to your faith. So it won't be just a relationship with God. No, in order to get to God in the right way, in order to manipulate God perhaps even in the right way, you'll worship angels. You'll worship spirits. You'll talk to spirits. Okay, you'll add spiritism to your faith. And then also you will add to that super spiritual experiences. Man, we have visions. We have visions. We have prophecies. We have all sorts of things going on because of our super spirituality. And if you become like us, well, then you'll begin to experience those super spiritual experiences as well. So you add all of these things to your faith in Christ. Now, this is the sort of thing that would get Paul hot underneath his collar. And you can see that in another one of his letters, Galatians. These are the sorts of things that would get Paul angry, and rightfully so. The idea that someone needed more than just knowing Jesus personally was evil, even damnable, to Paul. In fact, Galatians chapter 1, what does he say there? He says, if anyone brings to you a gospel other than the one that we brought to you, let those people be accursed, which the word means damned. Now, he felt pretty, he was serious about this stuff, right? I mean, in order for him to say something so incredibly radical, he felt strongly about this. If anyone says to you that it isn't just believing Jesus and enjoying and flourishing in your walk with Jesus, if somebody says it's more than that, that you have to somehow add something to the work of Jesus for your walk with Jesus, let them be accursed. They are cursed. That is a cursed message. So he wrote to the Colossians in order to assure them of something really important. Okay? He wanted to assure them of the absolute supremacy and the absolute sufficiency of Christ alone for a truly spiritual life. Just Jesus. And so he begins in chapter 1 and he greets them and he says, grace and peace to you from God the Father. Right? In other words, this is God's disposition towards you. He has grace and he gives peace to you who belong to him. And then he goes on from there and he thanks God for their embracing of the gospel in verses 3 through 8. He says, you've embraced the gospel, and I thank, interestingly, he does not thank the Colossians. He does not give the Colossians a big high five for having received the gospel. No, instead, he thanks God that God has worked in such a miraculous way that these, at first, hard-hearted sinners have repented and have received the gospel. He thanks God for the great work that God has done in verses 3 through 8. And then he goes on from there and he says in verses 9 through 14 that he was praying for them. And he was praying something specific, that they would grow in their understanding of the gospel. See, once you get saved, it's not like you know everything about the gospel. The gospel itself is a well that is ever deep. Why? Because the author of the gospel, the author of the word, he is infinite. There is no end to God. How big is God? Think about that for a moment. Where is God? Where is he? Well, he's everywhere. Yep, he's everywhere. But he's also outside his creation. He's outside his creation. He's also involved in his creation. One pastor that I love to listen to says this to his congregation in one message that I heard him do recently. He said, I want you to draw a really big circle on a piece of paper. And so I'm assuming everybody drew a big circle on a piece of paper or in their notes. And then he said, I want you to put a little teeny, little itty bitty, really small dot next to that circle. So I'm assuming everybody in the congregation who were being obedient and listening to their pastor put that dot next to that big circle, right? And he said, this is what I want you to see about the Bible. The big circle, that is God. That little itty bitty dot, that is the universe. Yeah, I bet you were expecting to say, well, that's me. No. He says, no, that's the universe. Here's God, big circle, and here's the universe, little itty bitty dot, that gives you an idea, just an idea of how big God really is. And so he's praying what? He's praying for them that their understanding of the gospel would grow, would deepen. Why? Because you never exhaust the gospel. Because you can never exhaust God. And then number three, he goes on from there in verses 15 through 23, and he emphasizes first the glorious person of Jesus. I mean, if you look at these verses beginning in verse 15, you ought to look at those, and when you are done reading through about verse 20, you ought to turn away from it, and you, metaphorically speaking, should see light spots in your vision. Why? Because you're looking at something that is so incredibly bright about the Lord Jesus that it should leave spots in your vision. Okay, the idea is that it would fill the screen of your mind to get a better grasp of who He is. Why? Because Jesus is incredible. This person, Jesus, that we serve, that whom we worship, right? He is the creator of all things. And actually, he goes on to say that through him, everything was created, and everything was created for him. And he holds everything together. In him, all things are sustained. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Amazing. He goes on from there in that section to talk about what it was that Jesus did. So he talks about who Jesus is, and then goes on to talk about what Jesus has done. He's reconciled enemies to God. He's not only reconciled the entire cosmos by dying for sins, but he's also reconciled those who were immersed in, drowning in their sin. Specifically, the Colossians, but those who belong to him. Why? So that he might present them holy, holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. Incredible, incredible statements of truth. And then from there, as we saw last time that we were together in Colossians, Paul emphasized, beginning in verse 24, his joy in suffering. Yeah, his joy in suffering, because it was for their spiritual benefit that he suffered. For Paul, knowing the mystery of Christ, okay, knowing the hope of glory, that is Christ in him, the hope of glory, knowing that that was true for him, that relativized his suffering. That relativized his suffering to the degree that what mattered most was their spiritual well-being and not his level of comfort. So it is in this radical vein of thought that Paul continues in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And in the process, we learn a few surprising things about true spirituality. This isn't everything that you can learn about true spirituality. It's just a few things that you can learn about true spirituality. And we're only going to get through one of them. I guarantee it. We'll continue with this after we get done with the first one next time we get together. So here in verses 1 through 5, we learn a few surprising things about spirituality, and that is this. Number one, true spirituality, okay? True spirituality, so walking with, knowing, serving Christ, true spirituality is truly strenuous. It's strenuous. It's laborious. Really? Yeah. It really is. And I think when we get done with these few moments, and you'll agree with me. Okay, look at what it is that he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged. Walking with and serving Christ is strenuous. He says, how great a struggle, right? Now, this is a biblical concept that is often overlooked, especially in a culture like ours, which enjoys an incredible amount of comfort, an incredible amount of prosperity, an incredible amount of privilege in comparison to other cultures. This is a difficult thing for us, a difficult pill for us to swallow. The reality that true spirituality is a struggle. In our culture, struggle, it just isn't marketable. It just isn't marketable. Especially as it relates to spiritual things. I mean, in a pitch to join a church or to join an organization or to participate in a spiritual activity, you will never hear, hey, why don't you come join us and struggle? Yeah, it'll be great. Come to our church and struggle with us. The word struggle there is a very interesting word. Struggle is not a part of our regular vocabulary when we talk about spirituality. We prefer, as Christians, definitely, we prefer to focus on the verses that say things like, come to me and I will give you rest, right? Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you. Very true. Most definitely a true statement given from the Lord himself. But you know, we like to concentrate on those passages rather than on the passages that say things like, take up your cross and follow me. What's Jesus saying when he says things like that? It's a struggle. It's a struggle. Spirituality is a struggle. You see, so Rebecca and I, we were in Hawaii. A lot of you know that. And yes, actually, I've got some interesting stories about that you'll probably hear at another time. There was significant struggle, wasn't there, dear? Yeah, so very interesting. So it was a very joyful time, but I'm telling the truth now. There were all sorts of things that were challenging the joy. Okay? All sorts of things that were definitely there as stumbling blocks trying to get us not to be joyful in Hawaii. And if that seems paradoxical to you, it seemed paradoxical to us while we were there as well, okay? But what was fascinating about our trip there recently was that we came across a flyer it was a company called Epic Maui Hikes. Okay, and what they were doing is that they were primarily packaging up New Age spirituality and saying, come and take hikes with us. And one of their packages that they gave, it said this. It said, awe, love, peace, and wonder awaits you in Hana. In Hana. Now, if you've ever been to Maui, and if you've ever been to this place called Hana, you know that awe, wonder, love, peace, all those things might be waiting for you once you get there. But you know that you're not going to be experiencing those four wonderful things until after the motion sickness wears off, because you've been driving in a car for a little over 30 miles on a one-lane road that has so many curves in it that you can't, even if you're driving and even if you are not subject to things like motion sickness, by the end of that trip, you are feeling a little nauseous. Why? Because it takes so much out of you to make this drive to get to this place. You see, they would never be able to say, hey, after 30 miles, of struggling through this drive with your driver where you're going to feel terribly sick because of the motion sickness that you're going to get, because we're going to have to go do it slow, and we're going to have to stop and go, stop and go, and stop and go. And there are all of these turns that you have to go around. They would never be able to get away with or get people to go on this trip if they said, or get stupid tourists to go on this trip if they said, it's a struggle getting there. It's a struggle getting there. It's hard to get there. Well, like I was saying, struggle is just not a part of our regular vocabulary when we're talking about spirituality. Yet, Paul, while reveling in the awe of having peace with God, and he does, you can see it in his writings, he's just beside himself in awe of what it is that God has done for him. You know, he was a persecutor of the church, and God came and radically changed his life, and he was forever grateful for that, and reveling in the grace that he'd been shown, the mercy that he'd been shown. Even though he was doing that, Paul also embraced a certain reality. He embraced the reality that genuine spirituality included great struggle in a fallen world. And like I was saying earlier, this word struggle that he uses here is an interesting word. It means to exert force against opposition. To exert force against opposition. It is the word from which we get our word agony. Agon. He must be referring to his suffering, but not being moved, his praying for the people that he's ministered to and that have not even seen his face. He must be referring to his writing of his letters while he's in prison and his defending of the gospel. You know, Paul's life as a minister was not easy. It was anything but easy. It was not a breeze at all. Listen to what he says about his ministry. If you were with us in the book of Acts, you know this, but you got to hear what it is that he has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Again, I've brought this up because we need to get this in our heads as Christians. Listen to what he says about his experience as a Christian. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night. In hunger and thirst, often without food. In cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Right? Welcome to the ministry, Paul. Welcome to walking with Christ. Right? This is not the sort of thing that is emphasized at all in our churches. The reality that, yeah, walking with Jesus, it's wonderful and great. It's a blessing and we're in awe when we're doing it. Yes, absolutely. But you know what? It's hard too. It's hard. It's a struggle. It's strenuous. What's interesting to me here is he had a particular aim in mentioning that he was in agony. He has a particular aim, which I find very surprising, and I find it interesting. Look at what it is that he says. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle, agony, I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Then look at this little word. In the ESV it says, that. That word can be translated in order that or so that. You should underline that word. He wants them to know about his agony for their sake, for this purpose. This is his aim. So that their hearts may be encouraged. come again? Yeah. So that their hearts may be encouraged. This word, parakaleo, it means, it has a wide range of meaning. It's used a lot. It means to comfort, to strengthen, to exhort. It means to instill courage within. He said, what he's getting at here, he wasn't seeking sympathy from them because of his agony, because of his struggle on their behalf. No, he was making it known to them. Why? Because he wanted to instill in them strength and confidence so that they might be stable in the gospel as they walk with Christ. Because think about the background, okay? False teachers teaching false things about spirituality. He's saying, I have really suffered here and it's been for your sake. I am really struggling here and I am an apostle. And it's for you. And I want you to know these things. Why? Because I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be courageous. I want you to be strengthened in your faith. See, Paul believed that his suffering and his struggling was worth it if it meant they'd flourish spiritually. How many of you think about your walk with Jesus in that way? How often do I think of my walk with Jesus in that way? I'm not going to get into it, but listen, that is Paul's attitude. My suffering, my struggling, if it means they're flourishing, it's okay. How would they flourish? How would or could they be encouraged and strengthened knowing about his agony? Knowing that an apostle was praying for them? Well, knowing that he was in the fight with them? Well, certainly that would be encouraging. That is encouraging, but also it would be encouraging because they needed to understand something very critical. It's very critical for you to understand, very critical for me to understand, and very critical for us to remember this. Christian life in this age is often a struggling forward, not a soaring forward. Struggle is normal. Struggle is normal Christian experience since there are so many levels of opposition in this fallen age. Think about the levels of opposition that there is. There is the opposition of a very real enemy. Okay, he's not some mythical creature out there that we assign evil things to. Okay, the devil is real. You can't see him. You can't see his horde of demons, but they are most definitely real. They may not be behind every tree and underneath every rock, but listen, they're probably, you've heard me say this, they're probably behind every other tree and every other rock. They are active. Okay, and they are opposing Christians. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. It is a struggle because of this opposition that is there. A very real enemy is opposing Christian faith and opposing Christians personally and opposing the church corporately. There's also this. There is the opposition of the world. There's the opposition of the world. We're living in a world actively opposed to God so that we experience walking against the world's current. Okay? The world is going a particular direction. The wind of the world is blowing a particular direction. And once you become a Christian, you are now walking against that resistance. You're no longer going with the flow. You are walking against the flow. So that you and I lose the respect of our peers because we follow Christ. So that sometimes we lose relationships that were important to us before we knew Christ. So that sometimes we might even lose jobs because of our dedication, our following after Christ. We're going against the flow. It's as though we're walking on a beach, right? And you've been on the beach when it's just the wind is blowing against you. You know, you've gone about walking down the huge beach to the wonderful spot at the very end of this huge beach, and you're walking back, and the wind has picked up in the afternoon, and it is just hard to get back. Right? And it hurts because the sand is coming up off the beach and hitting you in the face. It is a miserable experience. You've experienced probably something like that. Well, in your Christian walk, the world is so opposed to you that you are on some level experiencing that. You are experiencing that. The world is against you because you belong to Christ. But there isn't just the opposition of the enemy. There isn't just the opposition of the world. There is the opposition of your own flesh. Oh my. Oh my. Yeah. You're fighting against sinful habits. You're resisting temptation. Right? And you go to pray. You go to your knees or you go to your place of prayer or whatever, and you begin to pray, and what inevitably happens? What inevitably happens? Your mind goes off to somewhere else while you're trying to have a conversation with God, while you're trying to bring things to God, right? Right? You have and I do too as well. You have kind of a spiritual ADHD, right? You just kind of go everywhere else except the Lord, and it's a difficult, it's hard to keep yourself focused on what it is that you are doing. And part of that has to do with the enemy, most definitely. And part of that has to do probably with the world. It's amazing what sort of things happen when you take time to just sit and read the Word or sit and pray to God. It's incredible what distractions suddenly happen at that moment, right? But you also have your own flesh that you're dealing with. You also have your own mind that you're dealing with. The mind that is, oh, those rabbits, let's follow those. Oh, those squirrels, yeah, pretty flowers, whatever, you know, and you lose focus on what it is that you're doing. You have your own flesh to contend with. See, you have your own flesh to contend with in seeing the worth in attending church. Oh, you look at me so sweet and pious and kind. Yeah, I get it. I understand. Sometimes even pastors wake up thinking to themselves, oh God, I don't want to go to church today. Really? Even pastors feel that way? Yeah, from time to time. And you know what? Sometimes it has nothing to do with you. Opposition of your own flesh. So like compassion also for your loved ones who don't know the Lord, right? That takes up spiritual energy for you. Why? Because you see the direction that they're going and it grieves you. It grieves you and you want to go, Lord, what is wrong here? Why don't they see the reality that is in you? Why don't they see that there's only goodness in you? Why are they so opposed to you? I didn't raise them that way. I've never talked to them in that manner. Why are they going that direction? Right? And you feel the grief. Or you feel the grief of having terrible things happen in your life. Listen, you have your own flesh to contend with. All this opposition can make us tired. It makes us tired. Even causes you and perhaps sometimes causes me to wonder if you're seeing things correctly, if you've really been changed or not. Because we don't want to believe that spirituality involves struggle. But struggle is normal Christian experience. That is the norm in a fallen world. That is the way it is. friends, that's not very encouraging. It can be. It can be. You know why? Because if you're actually struggling, it likely means that there is spiritual life in you actively. That God really is at work in your life, working in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. You see, if you're actually struggling, if you sense that, yeah, there is evil that comes against me, and that definitely is something that is not, I don't experience that all the time, but there's definitely evil out there. And if you recognize that, you're recognizing something that most of the world doesn't actually acknowledge. Okay? And if you recognize that I live in a world where I am going the opposite direction of most people in this world, and it is difficult, I'm struggling through this. I mean, if you recognize about yourself, go the next step and recognize that the reason you feel that way is because God is at work in your life. You would feel that way unless God was at work in your life in most cases. And listen, if you recognize that, yeah, your flesh is a struggle, if you actually care about what your flesh does, your old person, that the residue of that old person is still there, and it bugs you that it's there. If it bugs you, it's because spiritual life is at work in your heart, in your soul. God is at work. He's working in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Struggle is a normal Christian experience. And you need to know that. You need to know that. Don't be fooled. True spirituality, eternal life, knowing Christ is strenuous in this age. If you've been born again, everything in you has been reoriented to true reality, and that is a reality which is radically opposed. So friends, you do have a reason to be encouraged if you recognize that. Because it likely means God is at work in your heart, in your life, strengthening you, causing you to persevere, so that you come out on the other end of this existence, on into eternal life and into eternal joy that is there for you. So, all brought to you by Jesus Christ. Amen. All of it brought to you by Jesus Christ. Jesus, our example for certain on how we ought to persevere under hardship, but Jesus, our sacrifice, because we could not do the persevering, we could not last underneath this sort of pressure if He did not have His hand on us to begin with. And He accomplished that by the cross. So that if you belong to Him, you have nothing to worry about. You will end up on the other end, seeing Him face to face. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, You are good to us, and so thank You. We need to be reminded of the reality that we have a difficult time acknowledging, but the reality that belonging to You in a fallen age where there is so much opposition is actually difficult on some level. Lord, it is a blessing, and we know that we get to experience the joy that You give, and it's unshakable. And so we thank You for the reality of Your joy, which is sustaining us and keeping us, and the way that You breathe into our lives and hold us, keeping us. Oh Lord, I pray that You would strengthen us, just as Paul says here, that he was making the Colossians aware of his struggle on their behalf so that they might be strengthened, they might be encouraged. Lord, I pray that we would receive that comfort and strength and encouragement today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.